First Baptist Church of Redmond, July 19th, 2020, Mark chapter 11, Chaz and the Temple.
If you would, you can join me in our morning scripture reading today, where, as I said, we're looking at Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33, and the two verses I'm going to read at the beginning are Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to 28, where the Bible says, "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and elders came to him and began saying to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things?'" Yes, I'm trying to be a little bit trendy by looking, and as I looked at this passage, it struck me that there were a lot of comparisons between what has been going on here in Seattle and also in Portland and what is going on here in this passage in the temple. My wife's sister was in town this week, as you know. I talked about that. So Barbara and Christy and I hopped in the car, and we went down to Pike's Place Market. Pike's Place Market is a little bit more open than other places. And so we got to have lunch at my favorite place down there. And as we were walking along, I picked up some fruit from Socio's fruit store. I know some people that manage that. But the reason we really went down there is Christy is a tea aficionado. When I went to their house when I had gone to speak in Jakarta last two falls, she has an entire cabinet. You would look at it as a dish cabinet that you might put your china in. Hers is filled with every kind of tea you can't imagine. And that's her thing, is tea. So we went down to Market Spice Tea to go ahead and get some for her to take back as she travels out. When you look at this area, Chaz, Chop, it's continuing in Portland, a lot of controversy about this. What you see is a group of people that have taken authority, taken control, and want to decide what happens, what doesn't happen, who are you, why are you here? If you don't have a good reason, maybe we don't want to let you in. Maybe it's not good for you to come here very long. So they have taken control of a certain area. If you remember previously, as we looked at the first part of Mark chapter 11 and saw Jesus entering the temple the day before, which would have been their Tuesday of his last week, Jesus walked into the temple and primarily cleansed the court of the Gentiles. Because remember, he quoted an Old Testament verse that my Father's house is a house of prayer for all nations. Our Jewish friends had closed in and only emphasized the parts of the temple that, well, were for the Jewish people themselves, the court of women, the court of men, and the temple area proper. But the largest section of area on the temple was for the court of the Gentiles, an open area, because anyone could come in there, people who weren't in the Jewish ethnicity, and they could honor God. They could worship God. There were Gentiles, Cornelius, who was not a Jew, but who honored God. And so because it wasn't for them, for the Jewish people, the chief priests had opened that up, had leased that land for a cost to people who wanted to set up essentially a temple farmer's market. Did you want your animal to be approved for sacrifice? Oh, don't take it from home. Buy it from us. Do you need your coins changed to the special coins that only they take at the temple? Well, come here and there's money changers. We'll change it for you. All of this at a higher than expected fee. And so Jesus came in and cleansed the temple, kicked them out, upset the tables, made them leave. And the Bible says that he stood there for a while afterward watching, making sure they didn't sit up 5 minutes later. He stood there apparently the balance of the day and didn't go home until it was almost evening, making sure that his Father's house was respected as a place to honor God and as a house of prayer. So as we go through this week, it's now Wednesday morning. They came again to Jerusalem. So this is the Wednesday where Jesus is going to give his life for us in just a few days after that. This is his third and last public entry into Jerusalem, where he would gather his disciples, he'd gather some friends, some followers, and they would officially walk in because they have specific things they're going to do, as Jesus is clearly demonstrating, as in the first of the week, where he came in riding on the back of that donkey. That's something he was fulfilling Bible prophecy, Zechariah chapter 9. He's specifically doing things to show that he was the Messiah. He's the one they were waiting for. Jesus is continuing. Remember, there was that tree that he cursed. I think that was connected to symbolism with the nation of Israel. They were symbolized as fig trees in the Old Testament as well. Jesus is showing the absence of spiritual fruit of the tree of Israel. You can look around and things look okay, but really they're not. So as he was walking in the temple, he came in, Jesus and his retinue followed him. The chief priests, scribes, and elders came to him. It's very likely, where did Jesus come in? He came in the larger expanse that would have been around the court of the Gentiles that he had just cleansed. Very likely, if you can look at a map, it would have been the south side or the east side of the temple grounds. This is very likely his location now, because Jesus spent time, it seems, in the court of the Gentiles, teaching, preaching, speaking, meeting, as this would have been the largest area, would have been open to anyone who could have come and seen him. Now, remember this triumvirate, chief priests, scribes, and elders. These are the three groups that made up the Jewish ruling group of 70, the Sanhedrin. They were first mentioned by Jesus in chapter 8, verse 31, and wasn't really talked about now until this period of time where Jesus enters the last week of his life before he resurrects after giving his life for us. And so you will see this group mentioned again here and then later on in chapter 14 and in chapter 15, because this is the group of people that are going to be evaluating, trying, testing. And as we have seen already, they had discussed among themselves how they might destroy. Their purpose was for him to lose his life. These people came up to him and they began to discuss, and you know, really, they were discussing things that they should have been doing. This is something they should have been checking in on, and so we commend them for doing something right. They began to say to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things?" There's two questions here. We'll touch on both of them. These are legitimate points of investigation for this group. Why? They were responsible for the religious, spiritual life of Israel. The chief priests were the ones who were managing the temple proper. They were responsible for the sacrifices. You had the scribes, the ones who were writing the Bible so much that they would become familiar with it. And they should have been Bible experts. Remember, there's no photocopies, no pre-made books. You wrote everything at this point, at this time, in this place. And these were the ones who were sitting there making sure that everything is going in the way that it should. What are they thinking about? Primarily, remember what happened the day before? Triumphal entry? You know, they didn't like it. Well, the stones would cry out if these people didn't honor me. He has come in to the temple, looked around, and he has cast out the people who are inflating the pockets of this group of people. Wouldn't necessarily allow people to bring their own sacrifice at home. Remember, Jesus was displeased with both groups. Jesus was displeased with people who were limiting what was approved, and he was also displeased with the people who had let this happen, that they weren't intentionally continuing to bring their own approved sacrifices from home and trying to raise the question. As they had watched Jesus the day before clear out the businesses that they had set up, they had allowed to come, that they were profiting from, they began to wonder, who is he to tell us what to do? Who is he to quote these verses? Who is he to stop and the way that we are managing ourselves this? Now, you know what? They should be asking this. However, their point was not so much this care I expressed, but as we will sometimes say, it's good to be king, good to be in charge. And they were in charge, and they were noticeably in charge in the way they would dress, the way they would walk around, the way the Bible indicates that they expected to be appreciated, they expected to be noticed, they expected to be deferred to. And here is this person, a popular person, but still a person. They didn't give him this job. They didn't set him up to do this. They didn't ask him to manage their piece of property. Not God's, but their piece of property. And they notice whenever Jesus did anything, he did it as if he assumed he had the right to do that. He should do this. Jesus would come in and say, "You have heard it said, yet I say to you." And then Jesus in the previous day had quoted Bible verses. "You have made this a den of robbers, a place that thieves would feel safe in if they conducted this kind of business or charged these kind of prices on the outside of the temple area. People wouldn't go there. People wouldn't use them. People would see they were taking advantage of. But here, it's the only shop in town." So they get the authority themselves to take advantage of people and to not let people follow Old Testament guidelines of bringing their own sacrifice. And Jesus then stood to make sure that no one disagreed with him, no one set up after he had spoken. So Jesus clearly was self-confident. Jesus quoted Scripture, and Jesus expected his words to be carried out. And this was the characteristic of Jesus in all the years of his ministry. About 3 years he had ministered as God's promised one among the people. Who gave him the right to do this? It was plain to everybody that Jesus spoke and did what he felt he should be doing. By what authority are you doing these things? What look at the nature of the authority Jesus claimed. He claimed to be speaking for God. He claimed to be speaking the truth. And he claimed to be saying or correcting or encouraging the things he thought were correct. Who asks for the source of his authority? And in my mind, this is the point that Jesus was going to be dwelling on with them if he would have spoken. The source of the authority, this triumvirate, the Sanhedrin, they emphasized external authority. Can you show me your license? Can you show me your paper? Who was your rabbi? Where did you train? Where did you go to school? Do you know any of these kinds of things? Who gave you the authority to do these things? And it's a phrase that would be more smoothly, accurately understood as if they were saying, who gave you the authority so that you are already doing these things? As I said, if another person came up and did these things, we would stop them, we would talk to them, we would ask them what's going on. But Jesus, you wake up in the morning and you feel confident that you should be doing these kinds of things, and you carry on, you finish, you complete everything that you wanted to do. Why do you think that? What gives you the right, but particularly who gives you the right? So they place themselves above Jesus as evaluating what he's going to be doing. And again, this is what they should have been doing. But sometimes you might ask someone an opinion or ask them a question and they're not qualified to answer. There's a lot of things that I might have an opinion on, but yeah, I don't really know what I'm talking about. I don't know what to think about certain things. I just know what I think, but I don't really know what's right. So Jesus is going to talk to them and say, you know what, you can ask me these questions, but before I engage with you, I want to make sure that I trust your judgment, that I trust that what you're going to say is correct. In their eyes, Jesus was doing unauthorized actions, and they wanted to have the chance to correct him. Jesus says, I will ask you one question. I will ask you before I respond to you. Just one, and it's essentially a simple point. This was not an uncommon thing for the teaching style, particularly among the Jewish friends of that day. They would begin to interact, have a Socratic method of teaching, and the teacher might say, I want to ask you a question so I can see your understanding, knowledge, and background before we pursue this next line of course. One question is actually, I want to ask you a word. And this was not an unusual way to describe truth. What is the word about this? What is the word about that? When we see someone have a phrase like log in their name or their description of what they're doing, It goes back to this kind of idea from the Logos. What is the word? What is the truth? What is the basis, the idea of what we're talking about? So it says, before I answer your question about understanding who I am and why I'm here, I want to know your perspective of truth, your perspective of what is happening around us in other people's lives before I give you the opportunity to respond and reflect and criticize perhaps my life. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. Now realize, picture the scene. Jesus has walked into the temple. It's in the morning. Who knows when? 6 o'clock, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, somewhere, but it's before noon. There's a large group of people there. Why? Well, it's Passover time. Some people estimate that because Jesus was there, as well as the normal Passover crowd, the city of Jerusalem's population would have swelled by 2 million guests coming in, needing places to stay. A lot of people would sleep outside of Jerusalem in gardens and areas. Some people would rent a room. A lot of demands for food, a lot of demands for extra things, a lot of demands for travel. But there are a lot of people near, around, and in the temple when Jesus is speaking. And that's why all these people are listening, because this group of people are trying to pick at him. And he responds, tell me, the baptism of John the baptizer, is who he was. People knew who he was. People had come to him. He had demonstrated that he had a life that was not a distracted life, but it was focused on God and pleasing him. He gave people an opportunity to approach God, to repent of their sins, to express their desire to depend on God and follow him now. So oftentimes people talk about getting their life right with God or such as that, and almost always they're talking about repenting of their sins. They talk about something, they confess it to God, and then they say, God, give you the strength to move forward and not be bound by this again. What do you think about the things John did? He said, how they evaluated John the baptizer's ministry would show if they were qualified to authenticate or criticize Jesus himself. So that's why Jesus cut to this chase. Let's see, what do you think about the baptizer? And he pursues immediately, answer me. He didn't want them to take a long time. He didn't want to say, well, we're going to go back and have a meeting and talk about this tomorrow. No. What do you think about the baptizer's ministry? And answer me now. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Answer me now. Because Jesus didn't think they would have the courage to answer clearly, and he would be correct. Notice this group probably turned and made a little circle and began to talk among themselves. They began reasoning, speaking among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? Notice they understood Jesus caught them on the horn of a dilemma, because these people were primarily criticizing John the Baptizer when they would come out to see him. By the way, here's a little thing to notice. If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will see at the beginning of those books times when John the Baptizer was doing his ministry, Jordan River, and people would come to watch him. If the people who came to watch him were people who were trying to follow God and follow his ministry, John, when he was doing his baptism work, would say, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit would come to them, would be their guide, would be their influence. But when these outsiders would come, when these outsiders would criticize, that's when you will see John having a slightly different word. He would say, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, speaking to the people who were with him. And then he would say, and with fire. Because that was a definite criticism and an allusion to what would happen to the people who didn't accept God's message of renewal and repentance through faith. That they would later not find the influence of the Holy Spirit, but be influenced by fire. These people had planned to expose him in a way that they could attack. His response, Jesus' response, much more simple, was going to show their hearts. If we say, so they were discussing among themselves, how would you argue? How would you respond? How would you think of these kinds of things? They would realize that none of these things they could think of would be an acceptable response to Jesus or to the crowd. If we say from heaven, John chapter 1, this same group of people sent folks out to listen to look at, and investigate the work of the baptizer. Why? They didn't really think he was from God. Why? because they didn't send him. They viewed that they were God's mouthpiece, that God or his word were not sufficient. From heaven would charge them with unbelief and failure to obey. Jesus could point out their inconsistency. And they continue to speak, but shall we say from men? Because notice there was a crowd of people. And something that any politician hates is to be criticized by the masses. If we say that he was from men, that would deny that John was called, sent, commissioned by God. These Sanhedrin representatives were afraid of the crowd that was gathered. Because notice the crowd looked at John as a prophet indeed. Any criticism of the baptizer would have been seen as blasphemy. And they would have been laughed out, thrown out, rejected. Now Jesus is going to reply to them. Verse 33. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." "We don't know" is a disgraceful answer. Why? This group of people had come out, number one, to evaluate Jesus. They felt that they could evaluate the one who had come in the name of God as the Son of God. Significant task. Bible background, understanding, viewing how an individual's life could be evaluated. So they could not evaluate the baptizer. Actually, they wouldn't. They knew that in their hearts they didn't reject, they didn't accept him, they would have rejected him. And they would have said from men if the crowd would not have been there. Later on, when they spoke to Jesus at his trial, they were very confident and clear themselves what they liked and did not like, called someone to strike Jesus, as a matter of fact. But these people were cowards. "We do not know." It's a disgraceful answer. They were afraid, yes, cowards, to reject John in the public. And God would have been rejected in the crowd's eyes. And this might have caused a riot. I've made an allusion at the beginning of the message that today there are some protests going on in large American cities. People are afraid to march in. Why? Because of the crowd, because of the media, because of what my people would look at and say if someone had tried to establish a certain kind of order. At least they would discover what the crowd thought of them in their possible response to these leaders, but they didn't want to really find out what people thought of them. So Jesus' response, "Neither will I tell you." Why? Jesus says, "I gave you a simple question. You want to say things about me in front of all these people? Tell me first, what do you think of the baptizer?" Everybody here knows about him. They approve of him. The people who are close to me definitely approve of him. A couple of the disciples used to be followers of the baptizer and then came over to follow Jesus. So he was highly esteemed among the own disciples, among his own group. Remember, John had said, "If you'll accept it, there's none greater from anyone who was born of a woman than John the Baptizer until now." So Jesus says, "Listen, if you're not willing to say anything, if you're not willing to go on the record, if you're not willing to discuss, debate, reflect on your words, I can't trust you. You're not trustworthy in your public evaluation." Their dishonesty, because that's what they were being, was dishonest, because they would have rejected him, showed that any spoken evaluation that they might give was useless, because it would just be influenced by who is watching. It was not their minds, but their stubborn will that made them invalid to evaluate him. If they would have had any kind of repartee, any kind of discussion, trading of verses, they already had their decision made. There was no reason to discuss. For us, Jesus described himself for us very plainly. "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the bread of life. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the light of the world. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I am coming soon." Jesus, the Son of God, clearly identified who he was. And the way he entered Jerusalem this last week of his life demonstrated that he knew he was coming, intentionally entering as the one who was promised, the Messiah, the future king. This is how he would enter Jerusalem. Jesus' opponents were embarrassed by the clarity of his question. So often for us, when we have discussion with people, you know, we all have our own opinions. Black, white, what's your favorite team, what's your favorite dessert? chicken or fish. We're having hamburgers today, just so you'll know. Your opinions are not the same as what is true, what is valid, what is reliable. Some things don't matter, some things do. These folks weren't worried with truth. They were worried about evaluation. Trying to destroy the one praised by John put them in the crosshairs of the people who heard and loved them both. Jesus obviously was a great speaker, great public speaker, and cut right to the truth. He didn't have a long argumentation with them. They didn't have representatives. They had a meeting. We just settled it right then. What do you think of this? Your answer is going to, by the way, determine how I respond to you. So their goal was to try to destroy Jesus. That's what they'd already said. Any kind of discussion with him might have obfuscated that and perhaps caused them to reflect. And like Nicodemus, begin to wonder, who really are you? The truth and the courage to speak the truth was void from their minds and souls. Today you hear the phrase true truth because we talk about things, and in so many cases my opinion really can stand for, can be used as an attempt to validate what really exists, whether it's true or not, because it's how I perceive it. This is a man named Christian Wiman. He's an American poet. And he began a new writing, a poem. I put this up here. You can look him up and see what's going on with him. He teaches, he writes. He's began to notice that the friends that he has, Yale Divinity School, I don't really know what his relationship with Jesus Christ is. That's his position. This is the basis of a lot of the things he writes on. They have a religious flavor. He's begun to notice that his friends, in these difficult times of uncertainty, what do you do, how you deal with the pandemic affects almost everything. Says his friends have become frustrated with the form of thought, belief, and truth basis that they had at the beginning of the pandemic, because the pandemic has shaken a lot of the things that they have thought that they have said. So he wrote a poem that reflected on his friends as one turned to Catholicism, one turned to pantheism. A Jewish friend now worships the pantheon of Paleo Keto Zone South Beach. You can see they've gone into self-help. Another one has followed bourbon. Meanwhile, another person's, a woman friend of his, her exercise regimens are so extreme that she merges with machine. One of his friends decided that he just wanted to have self-happiness. So he turned and married someone 20 years younger than he was. All these friends use their gods to cope with the age-old challenges that we must face. Dementia, doubt, despair, death. And he writes, quote, all my friends are finding new beliefs, and I am finding harder and harder to keep track of all the new gods and the new loves and the old gods and the old loves. What we need to do is look beyond the surface. Look beyond the means of coping, the things that strike us as we get up in the morning, the things that are changed and different, and our hope that one day things will be as we expected, but who knows how long that will take. And somehow, not be like so many where age-old needs are being met by new age beliefs, and cling to the truth. And notice that the Sanhedrin folks who said they clung to truth were actually clinging to external structure. Jesus said, how will you know that, how will all men know that you are my disciples? They will know that because you have love one for another. So somehow our faith, the things we believe affect us. The Holy Spirit influences us. We separate ourselves from other problems so much so that we're able to be stable and comfortable in our own lives and trusting God, even though we don't understand what might even happen in the next hour, and somehow able to communicate our love for God and our love for the people around us, those that are in the body and sometimes those that are outside the body, as Jesus told that story about the Good Samaritan. God, help us to honor you, help us to love you, and help us to love our Christian friends, and help us to find the world around us and love them with the gospel and love them in the means that you give us opportunity. Help us to honor you with all the things that we say and do. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,